Well, tonight we come to the end of a very long series of studies. We call this series Truths for Today. It's been a survey of the central truths that are taught in the Bible. It's been a series, if you like, of systematic theology. That's a great word, the word theology. It means the study of God. And I'd like to think that the great emphasis throughout this series has been an emphasis on God Himself. We've been thinking about God in every one of these sermons. We've been meditating on God Himself. We began by thinking about God as He is in Himself. God's eternity, God's infinity, God's triune being. We thought about God as the great revealer, the way that God reveals Himself through creation, through history, through human consciousness, supremely through His written word, the Bible. We thought about God as the creator. God calling this vast universe into being in a moment. God shaping it. God stamping His own character upon it. We thought about God as the God of justice. We thought about the relationship He had with Adam and Eve, the first human beings, and then how they rebelled against Him, how they disobeyed His command, and how God, the God of justice, reacted. We thought how He cursed the ground for Adam's sake, how He banished Adam and Eve from the garden, how He cut them off from the tree of life, how He sentenced them to death. We thought about the way that God's wrath has rested upon human beings all through the centuries of human history since Adam. We thought about His righteous condemnation upon sinful men and women. But we've also thought about God as the God of salvation. We've thought about His extraordinary plan of salvation. The way that from eternity the Father chose countless men and women and children to be saved, to be rescued from sin and ruin. And the way that in the fullness of time God the Son took human flesh and came into the world to redeem those people. We thought about the lovely life that Jesus lived here in this world, and then the dreadful death that He died, and then the glorious resurrection by which He defeated death. We thought of Jesus ascending to the right hand of the Father and taking all power and authority. We thought about Him sending the Holy Spirit into the world. We thought about the work that God the Holy Spirit does in the world now to save sinners. The way that He gives repentance and faith. the way that he brings people to trust Jesus Christ. And then we thought about all the great things that God does for these people who have been chosen and redeemed and drawn. We thought about how God justifies them, and how God adopts them and makes them his children, and how he sanctifies them, sets them apart from the world, and how he builds them together into churches. We thought about God's plan for the church. We thought about the church that God is building for his own glory, to be the bride of his son. And we thought about individual local churches and God's plan for those churches. All this is part of the great work of salvation. We thought about the consummation that is coming. We thought about the day when the Father sends Jesus Christ back to this world, and what that will mean. We thought about how then he will complete the work of saving individuals. How, when Jesus comes again, he'll raise his people who have already died from the grave. And the way that he'll transform the existence of those who are still alive. The way that he'll finally deliver us from all the effects of sin, from the curse. We thought about the joys that believers will experience in glorified bodies with Jesus Christ in the world that's to come. We thought about Jesus Christ's position as judge when he comes again. The way that he will judge every man, woman and child who's ever lived. And we thought about the dreadful fate of those who are outside of Christ. Those who have never come to him. We thought about Jesus Christ banishing them from the universe, casting them into the outer darkness, pronouncing God's judgment upon them. Depart from me, you cursed. We thought about Jesus Christ cleansing the world of sin, casting out every wicked creature from his universe. But we thought about too about him bringing the church to its perfection. We thought about what the church will be in the world to come when Jesus Christ has finished the work of purifying his bride. And we thought about the universe itself as it shall be. We thought about how Jesus Christ will restore the universe, and how wonderful the reborn universe will be under the headship of Jesus Christ. That's been our great theme all the way through. Whatever individual subject we've been talking about, we've been talking about God. We've been talking about God's amazing, God's glorious attributes, God's work in the past, in the present, and in the future. Now, tonight, in this last session then, I want to ask you this question. When we think about all the great works of God, creation, condemnation, salvation, consummation, when we think about this great program stretching from eternity to eternity that we've just outlined again, the question we've got to ask is this: what is it all for? Why does God do all these things? What's the aim behind it all? Why did God create a universe? Why did he create the human race? Why did he condemn Adam and Adam's children to death? Why did he plan salvation? Why has he purposed that the universe should be remade? What's it all for? Where's it all going? Do you know the answer? I hope. Jesse and John, at least in our family, would know the answer. We go through a simple catechism with them. And the opening questions go like this. Who made you? God made me. What else did God make? God made all things. Why did God make you and all things? For his own glory. Will all things bring God glory? Yes, all things will bring God glory. That's the answer they've learned. For his own glory. God does all these things for his own glory. And all things will bring him glory. That's the Bible's answer. That is the great motive behind all God's works. He does them for his own glory. Now, what does that actually mean? When we say that God does things for his own glory, what do we mean by that phrase? Well, we mean two things. We mean, firstly, in order to display everything about himself that's wonderful. What we call God's attributes. God does these things in order to display his attributes, his power, his justice, his holiness, his goodness, his truth. God does these things in order to put his attributes on display, to make them shine out. That's what we mean when we say that he does things for his own glory. He does things to make his own character visible, to make it shine out before his creatures. And then the second thing that we mean when we say that God acts for his own glory, then we're saying that he does so that his greatness will be recognized as such. We are saying that not just that his greatness will be displayed, but he acts so that people, so that his creatures, so that angels will see his greatness and will acknowledge it. On the one hand, God displays his greatness, and on the other side, he works so that his greatness will be recognized, so that he'll be worshipped, so that he'll be praised, so that he'll be feared, so that he'll be adored. Whether willingly or unwillingly, every creature that exists will acknowledge God's greatness. That's the purpose behind all of God's works. To display what he himself is like. And then to ensure that every creature acknowledges his greatness. Now, what I want to do in most of the time we take tonight is just to go through a string of passages from the Bible just to drive this truth home to our minds and our hearts tonight. If you go away with those words, for his glory, just resonating in your mind, then tonight's meeting won't be in vain, and this series that we've been through won't be in vain. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 42. And this is a passage we've read a number of times in the course of this series. And here is the Lord Jehovah, the Father, and he's speaking about his servant, Jesus Christ. And he's reciting what his plans are for his son, Jesus Christ. He says this: "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I'll put my spirit on him, and he'll bring justice to the nations. He won't shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he won't break, a smouldering wick he won't snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He won't falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his law the islands will put their hope." So do you see? Here is the Father declaring the great plans he has, plans that will be worked out through Jesus Christ. He says, "I'm going to raise him up to be my servant. I'm going to uphold him. I'm going to put my spirit on him. I'm going to give him victory so that he does establish justice on earth, so that even the islands will put their hope in him." This is what God the Lord says: "He who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it." Now God is talking about his wider plans, the context within which Jesus Christ is to work. And God says, "I created the heavens, I stretched them out, I spread out the earth and all that comes out of it. I'm the God of creation. I give breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I'm the God who creates human beings and then sustains them." And then he turns back to his servant. "And I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, and I'll take hold of your hand. I'll keep you. I'll make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness." The Father says, "I'm going to send you my son, my servant, to save men and women, to save the blind, the captives, those who are trapped in darkness." Do you see how comprehensive the picture is in the verses that we've read of what God does and what he plans to do? He's the creator, he's the upholder, he's the sustainer, he's the one who raises up Jesus Christ to be a savior, he's the one who does save through Jesus Christ. "I am the Lord, that is my name, I will not give my glory to another." Says that's what it's all about. All these great plans, all these great purposes are for one purpose: that I should win glory. I won't give my glory to another or my praise to idols. People have worshipped their idols long enough. They've given praise to things that aren't God's at all. I'm not going to let that continue forever, says God. My great plan is that in the end, nobody should be able to worship an idol. My great plan is that in the end, everybody will give me glory, says the Lord. It's what lies behind all his purposes in creation and in history and in redemption. He says, "I won't give my glory to another." Turn over to Isaiah chapter 43. Where now God speaks to us. We're believers tonight. God's speaking to us. "But now this is what the Lord says: He who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I've redeemed you. I've called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they won't sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you won't be burned. The flames won't set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt for your ransom, Cush, Seba in your stead. Since you're precious and honored in my sight, and because I love you, I will give men in exchange for you, people in exchange for your life. Don't be afraid, for I'm with you. I'll bring your children from the east, gather you from the west. I'll say to the north, give them up, and to the south, don't hold them back. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who's called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Do you see, God recites all the things he's done for us. All the trouble he's taken over us. He says, I created you. I formed you. I redeemed you. I called you. I sustain you and guard you when you pass through the waters and the fire. I call you from east and west and north and south. What lies behind it all? I created you for my glory. That's what it was all about. That at the end of the day you should bring me glory, says the Lord. That in the end of the day people should see what I've done for you and should give glory to me. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 48. It's the passage that we read earlier at the beginning of the service, but I left out one or two verses. Listen, this is the Lord speaking to us. Isaiah 48, verse 8. You have neither heard nor understood. From of old your ear has not been open. Well do I know how treacherous you are. You were called a rebel from birth. That's us by nature. People who don't hear, people who don't understand, people whose ears are deaf to God, people who are treacherous and rebellious. So what does God say? For my own name's sake I delay my wrath. For the sake of my praise I hold it back from you, so as not to cut you off. See, I've refined you, though not as silver. I've tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake I do this. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another. Why doesn't God cut off every human being without hope? Why does he hold back his wrath? Why does he refine his people and put them through the furnace of affliction? Why does he deal with us in the way he does? He says, I'll tell you, for my own sake. I'm determined to win the glory. I won't yield my glory to another. We could carry on reading, and passage after passage from Isaiah, from these chapters. It's almost the leitmotif that runs through all these chapters. I do it for my own glory. I do it for my own glory. I won't yield my glory to another. I won't share my glory. I'm determined to win the glory. And that's why I created the world. That's why I created men and women. That's why I've chosen to redeem. That's why I send my servant. That's why I rescue people from sin, for my own glory. And God will be glorified. It's not just his intention, it's not just his hope, but it's his fixed, unchangeable purpose, which must be effective. Just to take one more verse from the Old Testament, go to Habakkuk, chapter 2. As God surveys the world and talks about his plans in history, there are many things that Habakkuk the prophet found bewildering about God's plans in history. Why, he says, does God raise up a brutal nation like the Babylonians and allow them to trample all over Israel? Habakkuk is full of why questions. Why does God do this in history? Why does God do that? Why does he permit this? Why does he permit that? Chapter 2, verse 13. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labour is only fuel for the fire, that the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? The Lord says, whatever people, nations do in history, it's not going to alter anything in the long run. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. There is going to be an earth full of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. There's going to be a restored world in which every creature will know the glory of the Lord, in which the glory of the Lord is visible to all. Every creature is giving God the glory that's due to him. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. That's God's great intention, and it will be fulfilled. Now go over to the New Testament. To the letter of Paul to the Romans. People say that the book of Romans is Paul's great comprehensive statement of God's saving plan. Paul talks about how God justifies sinners and how he gives them his spirit and how he renews them and how one day he'll glorify them. And then Paul in Romans 9 to 11 talks about the part that Jews have in God's plans and the part that Gentiles have in God's plans. He shows us how amazing God's plan is for history. And then he says this in Romans chapter 11 and verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Paul says there's no way I or anyone else can work out exactly what is God is doing or why he's doing it. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who's been his counselor? Who's ever given to God that God should repay him? Paul says it's beyond us to understand God's plans. But we know this. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Paul says all things, all the events of history, everything that happens in the course of the history of the universe, it's all from him. It happened by his sovereign decree. It's through him. It's he who brings it about in his own way, in his own time. And it's to him. It's all intended to bring him glory. To him be the glory forever. He himself is the purpose for all things. All things are to him. And to him the glory will be forever. Turn over to Ephesians. Again, we read part of the first chapter. I hope you picked up the refrain. Paul recites the blessings that God has lavished upon believers. Verse 4, he chose us in Christ. Verse 5, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. But why? Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Why has God shown this grace? Because it's a display of glory. And in order that his glory should be praised, his grace is displayed in the things he's done in saving us. And it will win. That glory will result in him being praised. You've got it in verse 12. He tells us about how God is working everything out in accordance with his plan. And then he says, in order that we Jewish people, who are the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. Why did God save Jewish people? For the praise of his glory. And then he goes on to talk about Gentiles. And he says, you also were included in Christ. And he talks about how they were marked with a seal, a promised Holy Spirit. And how God is going to redeem them because they're God's possession. End of verse 14, to the praise of his glory. That's what lies behind it all. Whether God is saving Jews or whether he's saving Gentiles, it's only got one objective, for the praise of his glory. So that his glory will be displayed and so the people will praise him. You see in chapter 2, verse 7, where Paul again is reciting the great things God has done for us, unimaginable things. He says in chapter 2, verse 6, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. The whole purpose is to display his character, to display the grace that is part of his nature. Turn over again into chapter 3, where he talks about the wonderful thing God has done for the church, the way he's united people from all nations, brought them together. Chapter 3, verse 10. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. He shows us the angels and the demons, the powers in the heavenly realms, watching what's going on earth. He says, what's God doing? He's giving them an amazing display of his manifold wisdom. That's what motivates God. To display his own character. And so Paul can finish in this way at the end of chapter 3. Verse 20. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or think, according to his power that's at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I could carry on, but have I read enough scripture for you tonight on this great theme? God at work, winning glory for himself, displaying his character, his attributes, his greatness, his wisdom, his grace. We saw in Romans 9 last week that he, in those whom he finally condemns, he displays his power and his wrath, his holy justice. Everything God does, God displays his character, and he wins the praise, the adoration of his creatures. Some will praise him reluctantly. You have Philippians 2, where we're told that at the end of time, Philippians 2 verse 10, at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every creature, wicked spirits, creatures in heaven, creatures on earth, creatures in the realms that we don't know under the earth, they'll all bow before Jesus Christ. They'll all confess that he's Lord, willingly or unwillingly, and thus they'll bring glory to God the Father. Every creature in the universe, that's what he's saying, ultimately will acknowledge the power, the wisdom, the holiness, the justice, the wrath of God. Some will do it trembling. Some will do it in terror. Some will do it gladly and joyfully. But every creature will bring glory to God, because every creature will be forced to acknowledge that God in Christ has triumphed. Satan one day will say, I was defeated. Just as Hitler in 1945. Even in his insanity, there came a moment where he couldn't keep up the delusion any longer that he was the conqueror, and he committed suicide. One day Satan will be forced to say, I've been defeated. God was too wise for me. He was too powerful for me. Jesus Christ has overcome me. He'll be forced to say it. The demons will be forced to acknowledge that God has defeated them. The wicked men and women who are cast out from the universe into the darkness, they'll be forced to say, God overcame us. They may say it hating him, but they will be forced to give him glory. They will be forced to recognize how great God is. This is the, I might say, the hallmark of Reformed theology. That we really believe this. We really believe that all things are for God's glory. And we really believe that all things will bring God glory. It's not just our hope, it's our certainty. It's what drives us on, it's what gives us peace at all times. The certainty that God is going to be victorious. And he is not only going to be victorious in some things, he is going to be victorious in all things. And he's not only going to be victorious over some people, he's going to be victorious in the eyes of all people. Every creature in the universe will bring God glory through Jesus Christ. Let me take you finally to 1 Corinthians 15. And to the final act of God, in which God will win himself glory. You'll read about it in 1 Corinthians and chapter 15 and verse 24. Think about the work that Jesus Christ is doing now. After he rose from the dead, all the authority of the Father was put into his hands. He said, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. And then he rose with the clouds of heaven to sit down on the throne of the universe. And since then, Jesus Christ has been doing great and majestic and glorious things. He sent the Spirit. He builds the church. He saves men and women. He establishes churches. This is Jesus Christ working in all the world, building the kingdom. And he's got greater work yet to do. He's going to judge the world. He's going to banish the wicked. He's going to call the righteous into their everlasting joy. We've said he's going to restore the universe. He's going to destroy death forever. See verse 25. 1 Corinthians 15, 25. He must reign. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he's put everything under his feet. But then, when finally the victory is complete, when Jesus Christ has destroyed the last enemy, when he's restored the universe, when he's built his church in all its perfection, what then? Verse 24, then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father. That's the final act in the great drama that's been worked out. when Jesus Christ, the Son, says to his Father, "This kingdom I built, it's yours. It's for you." And the Son takes his place in submission to his Father. Do you see? Paul says that all things must be under the feet of Christ. But then we read in verse 28, when he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Christ finally, voluntarily, lovingly surrenders the kingdom back into the hands of his Father and says, "It's yours. I want it to be yours. I want you to have all the glory, Father. I want the kingdom to belong to you forever." I think the people to whom Paul was writing would understand what this was about. There were times when one or another Roman emperor would put power, authority, into the hands of one of his sons. Vespasian did that in 70 AD. Vespasian had two sons. Vespasian himself was tied up in troubles in Alexandria. His oldest son, Titus, was besieging Jerusalem. His youngest son, Domitian, was in Rome. He was the only representative of the family in Rome. So the emperor Vespasian said, "Right, my son, I want you to accept the name of Caesar. And I want you to move into the royal palace in Rome. And I want you to sign off all dispatches, all edicts, as the emperor." And so Domitian ruled with total authority there in Rome. But then the day came when Vespasian returned to Rome, and Domitian says, "Right, I've been holding the empire, but now I give it back to you, Father. It's yours, and I take my place again in submission to you." And that is what Jesus Christ will do. At the end, when all the great purposes of God are accomplished, then Jesus Christ will hand the empire, hand the kingdom back to his Father. And that will be the final display of the character of God. The fact that this Son, Jesus the Son, who has suffered and bled and worked and striven to build the kingdom, will say, "It's all yours, Father." It'll be the display of the love, the perfection of the relationships within God himself, between Father and Son, by the Holy Spirit. And at that moment, when the Son hands over the kingdom to the Father, every creature within the redeemed universe will burst into applause to see Jesus Christ giving his Father the glory, to see Jesus Christ willingly handing over the kingdom he's built to the Father. Oh, what a moment it'll be. We shout now, "He's worthy, he's worthy." We'll shout it louder then, to see the humility of Christ in that last great display. All things will work to the glory of God. God will be all in all. That's what we're told here. The Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. That's what it's all for. That's what it's all about. That's why we're believers today, if we are Christians. That's why God chose to redeem us. That's why he's carrying out his great plan, so that God may be all in all. And we say Amen. We say, that's what we want. In the world to come, none of us will want anything for ourselves. All we'll want will be the glory of God, and it's what we'll have. At last we'll be satisfied, because at last God will be given the glory that he's won for himself, the glory that's due to him, and that will be our everlasting joy.